Let us hear the reading of the lesson as it is found in Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Here endeth the reading of the lesson. Now it has been the psychology of the chapel committee that early in the term, apparently, new professors and professors who've been away from the campus on sabbatical should have the opportunity to speak to the student body and the faculty so that they might apparently be identified and that people become acquainted with them. Inasmuch as there is no provision made for an introduction, a man simply has to introduce himself. And perhaps this might be as good a way to do it as any. My area code is 919. Telephone number 556-3372. Post office box 283. Zip code 27587. Social security number. Street address 318. Office number 315. Bank account. And I was born in 1917. Now this totals up to 974,674,463. So you perhaps can best identify me by that number, 974674463. In this modern age, that's about the way we find ourselves identified in many instances. I was grateful for the privilege of having sabbatical last year. I think this was provided in view of the fact that it is so much a machine age. We are so conditioned to the computers. This was provided for us, I think, lest we become mere teaching machines. That's supposed to be a joke. But anyway, we live under constant threat by these awesome gadgets that have been devised by the brains of our scientists. If you are unfortunate enough to have some error in an account where a computer is involved in issuing your charge statements, and you get into correspondence with one of those things, you may be in trouble. I read recently about an Army officer who just had an awful time because somehow he couldn't communicate with a thing that kept sending him statements every month. And you may be in danger of losing your reputation and your credit rating and even your sanity if you become so involved. Noticed in the paper yesterday morning that the Wake County Board of Education is proposing to make pupil assignment by computer next year. Well, they tried this out over at State University several years ago. The student body gathered in the stadium over there, and the computer began to spew out the assignment cards, and well, in just a little bit, they had bedlam. There were some freshmen that were assigned to senior courses, which is not conducive to good academic performance. And there were some men who had two classes at the same hour in buildings a quarter of a mile apart on the campus, which is certainly not conducive to physical health. It may result in schizophrenia. And I think to top it all, there were some instances in which girls were assigned to men's gym classes, which, well, I don't know what that's conducive to. But we live in an age in which depersonalization is a very familiar term. But we ought to remind ourselves that depersonalization is not unique to the 20th century. I hope you've already discerned that my point, the thing towards which I'm moving, is to note that 20 centuries ago, as it was indicated in the story told by Jesus, there was a chasm in human relationships which was destructive to personhood and human well-being. Because that is really the point of the story which Jesus told to the Pharisees of his day. They had laughed at Jesus and scoffed because he had told them stories about the use of personal possessions, about wealth. And Luke notes for us in this chapter that these men were themselves lovers of wealth. They were not only lovers of wealth, they were lovers of tradition. And the point at which Jesus was digging away was that they were letting certain factors in their interests break between themselves and their fellow men. Love of possessions, tradition, whatever it might be. And the underlying truth behind the story is the truth that God created persons to be loved. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he created things to be used. God created them. Male and female created he them. And he gave them dominion over all that he had created. Now, when we pervert God's purpose and intent by loving things and using persons, then we have created a dangerous situation for ourselves. Why does this kind of condition arise? It arises because men sometimes find themselves motivated by a false sense of values. This false sense of values may relate to almost anything in human life. But when we boil it all down, most values which can be described or defined in terms of ideals or ambitions or objectives come down to the thing that Jesus was talking about that day. Wealth, personal possessions. The Pharisees were committed to a tradition of religion, and isn't it tragic that they could let a religious tradition be the factor which became the crucial issue in human relationships? But so often, the guarding of a religious tradition may ultimately go back to our desire for the preserving of that in which we have invested our lives. Now, we're not immune, even in this day, from so highly regarding a religious tradition that we may let it become a barrier between us and other persons. And when we examine our human situation, we discover that there are all kinds of barriers which exist, all kinds of chasms which separate us one from another, not only religious tradition, Catholic, Protestant, Jew, but it may be racial heritage, white, black, or it may be economic status, executive in a great corporation, and men down there on the assembly line, or salesmen out in the territory. Or it may be in the classroom, professor and student. Or it may be in the home, wealthy, dignified, respected matron and housemaid. Or it may be on the mission field. Or it may be in the shop, customer and clerk. Or it may be on the farm, owner and hired hand. A hand is a thing. A clerk, a salesman, a maid. You see, there are all kinds of chasms which exist in human relationships. Now, no one made them purposefully. When Abraham said to the rich man, "Between us and you, there is a great chasm, and you can't cross over it," he was not indicting God for creating such a situation, and we have no right to say God is unfair because he makes one man rich and another man poor. God doesn't do that. And certainly, we human beings do not, of our own will, create the chasm. It just happens in the very circumstances of ordinary everyday life that there are chasms that exist between human persons. But in God's creative purpose, his design was that there should be a unity of humankind, a community, a sharing of concern and life, and these chasms just break in to that design. It's just there, and we have to live with it. But what happens to us. But the thing that happens to us is just exactly the thing that happened to the rich man. When we become so concerned about our own interests, whatever they may be, to protect our denomination against the threats of liberalism or fundamentalism or open communion or anything else that poses a threat to us as a denomination and cuts between us and our fellow men, whatever it may be, if we let that thing become a divisive factor, it does something to us as persons. If I think of my fellow man in terms of labels and categories and depersonalize him, make of him a thing rather than thinking of him as a person, then I have depersonalized myself. The point with Abraham and the rich man was, with Lazarus and the rich man was, that when the rich man walked in and out of his gate day by day and saw the beggar lying there at his door, if he thought about him at all, he probably thought about him as about like one of the dogs that was licking his sores. An animal, if you please. The result was, as Jesus took the story on into the life beyond this one, that the rich man discovered something about the beggar that he'd never known in life. He discovered that he needed that man. Note, if you will, the tone, the manner in which the rich man in the life beyond called for Abraham to send Lazarus. I need him. Send Lazarus. There was no evidence at all that there was any sense of repentance or any concern over the fact that he had had no interest in the man while he was with him there on earth, day by day, with the opportunity to lift him up and help him and love him. Now I need him. Send him. Let him be my servant. Let him meet my need. That's the implication. But it was too late. What happens to us? See, when we think about the other person as a threat to our ambition or to our power or to our wealth or to anything which we may desire, we may be forgetting that we need that person. Because God, in his personal encounter with human beings, always comes to us through other persons. Herbert Farmer has pointed this out in the Servant of the Word. God never comes to persons to meet them in personal encounter except through other persons. What happens when we treat another man like an animal is that we make animals out of ourselves. What happens when we treat another person as a thing is that we make a thing out of ourselves. We lose our own personhood, our own God-given uniqueness as human beings. Can we afford to let that happen? What does the parable suggest as the remedy for this situation? Well, the man who was telling the parable was that human being who, above all others, had come to make the gospel a living reality. If you want the essence of the gospel, it is in the words, God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves us in a human being, Jesus Christ. And God loves us in other human beings who are the followers of the Master. And he loves other human beings through us who are the followers of the Master. Now, where do you fit into the parable? The rich man? Sometimes, yes. Because as a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant living in the wealthiest and most affluent nation on the face of God's earth, with all the advantages and benefits of comforts and leisure and gadgets and education and culture, you have something to offer to a man. And it's always the man in the advantaged position upon whom the obligation falls. One thing that disturbs me about these demonstrations, especially violent demonstrations, is the utter futility of it. You see, the man who is at a disadvantage cannot come and demand consideration. A man can't come and stick a gun in your ribs and say, you've got to love me or I'll kill you. That won't work. The man who is in the advantaged position always has the obligation to the other man. Sometimes we're the rich man. But then sometimes we're Lazarus. As the rich man, we need Lazarus as an object of our love. We need Lazarus so that we may show forth to the world what God's love is like, so that we may become persons through loving. But at the same time, however advantaged we may be, there come times when we find ourselves in the deepest need, and we are beggars at someone's door. And there is someone else who needs us to love so that he too may become a person in God's purpose. And the whole truth of it is summed up in the closing words. These to me are the most fateful words in all the New Testament. As the rich man pled with Abraham to send Lazarus back so that he could warn the five brothers who were yet alive. And Abraham said, they have enough truth to live by. They have the law and the prophets. And if we were to put that into our modern day, what we'd have to say is, you have the gospel, and there's enough truth in the gospel for you to live by and for you to be redeemed by, if you will listen to it and apply it. But they won't listen. They would repent if someone went to them from the dead. Yes. And there is one who has come to us from the dead, even Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And there's enough truth in his gospel, God loves you, to save the whole wide world. But that truth has to go to the world on the feet and in the hearts and on the lips of men who know what love is. I like the way Edwin Markham put it. He had an insight into human nature when he said, he drew a circle that shut me out. Rebel, heretic. Heretic. A thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Let us pray. God, give us the grace to open ourselves to thee, to thy love, and to our fellow men, to take the risk that is involved, the threat of being hurt, and even of losing ourselves in our concern for others, to the end that we may truly be thy children and show forth thy love to all the world, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.